Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to take them. We'll go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 this evening. And of course, as we have honored those who have served, I certainly want to remind our church family to remember those that are out of our midst that are currently serving. Of course, we see some of our folks here tonight, Brother Matt LaRoche, who's in the United States Marine Corps, and Brother Danny Michael as well, and I think Brother Dave Dietz, and also want you to be praying, if you would, for Miss Abby Hoffman. Abby is finishing up boot camp, has just, I think, maybe a week and a half left or so before she finishes, and she's joined and enlisted in the United States Air Force, and from there, I believe she's going to head out to California and to continue her training and working, I think, in the field of linguistics and that sort of thing. Of course, I remind you also of the two Horville boys. Ryan and Daniel are both overseas, currently serving in the United States Armed Forces. And we're certainly very proud of these young people, and we are thankful for their willingness to fight on our behalf. Well, we're in the first book that's written to Timothy tonight. We're in the sixth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here this evening. We're going to read verse number 11 and verse number 12 is our text. And so because of that, just reading a short passage, we won't have you stand tonight, but if you'll look with me there in verse number 11, the Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Tonight, with God's help, I'd like to preach a message I've simply entitled, "The Man of God, The Man of God." Father, would you bless our time here tonight? Lord, help us as we dive into this passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to be clear. Lord, help us to preach only what you would have us to preach and say. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit's power and anointing tonight? And Lord, may these few simple thoughts that we've gathered from this passage be a help to our church family, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of us understand that we are known by the things that perhaps we're passionate about, and as we've observed tonight, we have recognized men and women who we would say they are of the United States Armed Forces uniform, men and women who have worn the uniform, and Brother Bork talked about the flag draped across the shoulder and representing our country, and so one might say, well, that's a man who was willing to sacrifice even his own life for the sake of his country. And so there are men and women like that. And of course, we think about men and women who perhaps their whole life is about their career. And so that's a man of business or a man of some type of an employment. And so there's lots of things that a man could be known for. Maybe a man is involved in law enforcement or some type of civil service, or maybe he's a man that's involved in politics and he's a politician. And I want to make the case tonight that every Christian, every believer, every man in this church ought to be a man of God. I want to make the case tonight that every woman that is part of this church ought to be a woman of God. We don't often use that phrase, but I think it fits. I think it applies to this passage of Scripture. As we come to this this final chapter here in the book of 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, we most of us are familiar with Paul's relationship with Timothy. It is very well known and documented. In fact, in the very beginning of this book, in chapter number 1 and verse number 2, Paul refers to Timothy. He says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." And so Paul considered Timothy to be his spiritual offspring. Most believe that Paul had personally led Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he did not lead him to Christ, he was at least very instrumental in discipling him and bringing him to the point where he currently is. And we're first introduced to this young man by the name of Timothy in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, where we find him a resident of the town of Lystra. And over time, Timothy develops an absolutely stellar reputation among the believers there. I want you to hold your place in 1 Timothy 6 and go with me to Acts 16 very quickly. And I want you to see what is said about Timothy in Acts chapter number 16, if you would. Look in verse number 1 of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The Bible says, "Then came he," speaking of Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." Now notice verse number 2. "Which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And so we find here in the region in which Timothy lived, in the region in which he ministered, the Bible says that he was well reported of. That just simply means that folks had good things to say about him. That he was sharp in the way that he carried himself, that he had a good reputation, that perhaps we could even say that he was above reproach. You know, that ought to be the desire of every last one of us in this church. That when your name comes up in some type of conversation, when your name is mentioned, people say good things. I understand that life is not all about just being popular and being, you know, being liked and being well received. But I think for a Christian, I think that it ought to be the goal of all of us that when our names are mentioned, man, good things are said. Earlier this summer, we spent some time as a staff and just felt led to just kind of go around the room of our pastoral team and the wives that were there. And we just said, why don't you just mention a name of someone in the church that's been a blessing to you recently? And I gotta tell you, that was one of the sweetest times that we've had as a pastoral team in quite some time. And we went around that room and someone would say a name and talk about how that had been a blessing, and someone else would pipe up and say, man, that's so true. Let me just tell you, not only that, but this person, I also saw them doing this and been involved in that. And I thought to myself, when we were done with that, that was such a helpful exercise, because sometimes we focus on the negative. And it was so helpful for us to look around and say, man, there is some negative. There's no question about that. Any type of ministry you have negative, but God has given us a lot of positive. And there are plenty of you that are well reported of here within this community of believers and brethren. And Timothy was that type of person. And because of Timothy's reputation, Paul chooses him to be a companion of his. In verse 3 of Acts chapter number 16, we find that he is chosen to go with them on the next missionary journey. And after a period of traveling with Paul, Timothy eventually settles in the city of Ephesus, where we find him as Paul writes this first epistle to Timothy. And I want you to know that this book is written, to Timothy and the Ephesian believers about their conduct in the local church. If you still have your place in 1 Timothy 6, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I kind of feel like we get a little bit of a summation of exactly why Paul is writing. When he says in verse number 15 of chapter 3, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so Paul makes it very clear. He says, here's why I'm writing, Timothy. If I don't show up for a while, my desire is to be there and to minister alongside of you. But if I can't get back there, that you might know, and that you and the members there at the church of Ephesus, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. You see, this was a time in which the concept of the church was a little bit of a newer concept, and God is using Paul in his writing to give clear instruction regarding the church and its various functions. And as Paul concludes this letter, he refers to Timothy by this title. He calls him a man of God. Now, that must have meant a great deal to Timothy, because Timothy is receiving a letter from his mentor. He's receiving a letter from a man who perhaps is responsible for him coming to know Christ. And this man is authenticating who Timothy has become. He is recognizing, he is in some cases, he is giving him maybe some form of credit and saying, you have now attained a status, you have reached a level in which I no longer necessarily see you as just my son in the faith, but I almost see you as an equal. You are your own man of God. You've reached a level in which you've matured so much in the faith that when people think of you, they don't think about the career that you're involved in. They don't think necessarily about some other hobby or interest. But when people think about you, they think about the God that you serve. You are a man of God. Now, I know that we have used this term in at least in the days in which I've been living, oftentimes is a term to reference the preacher, the man of God. And that's okay. I'm not necessarily opposed to that. But I think in many respects that there have been some in the congregation that feel like, well, he has to be a man of God. I don't have to be. He's the man of God. He's the man who has to walk with God. He stands behind the sacred desk. He preaches the message. He should know the Bible.
And the rest of us, we just kind of sit and we listen. And if we grow a little bit, so be it. But I want you to know something. I believe God wants you men to be men of God as well. And teenagers, I want you to know something. I believe that God wants to make out of you a man of God or a woman of God. And ladies in this church, I believe that God has bigger plans for you than for you just to sit there and to allow someone else to function that role. But I think God wants you to be a part of that as well. We might ask ourselves the question, well, what exactly is a man of God? What would be the description that we would give? And I don't know that I could give much better of a description than this. A man of God is someone who is two things. Number one, he's near to God. He's just close to him. He walks with God. He knows the Lord, has a relationship with him. I think the second thing that we would say about a man or a woman of God is not only are they near to God, but they're also far away from or distant from sin. Two sides to that coin. They're close to God, and I think if someone gets close to God, the closer they get to him, the further away they get from sin. And I think if you're going to be a man of God, if you're going to be a woman of God, if I'm going to be that, we must first of all draw near to God, and we must second of all, we must stay as far away from sin and sinful habits and practices as we possibly can. Very simple definition in my mind. That's what a man of God is. Did you notice that it says nothing about preaching a message? I said nothing about, well, to be a man of God, you've got to be able to stand in front of hundreds of people and open up the Word of God and preach a message. That nothing could be further from the truth. Man of God is simply someone who's near to God and he's far away from sin. Doesn't have to stand and preach. Doesn't even necessarily have to teach a Sunday school class. He just simply has to be near to God and distant from sin. To prove my case, and we won't spend a lot of time here tonight, but we find three characters in the Bible that had a unique relationship with God. In James chapter number 2 and verse number 23, we find that Abraham is called the friend of God. I think we can say without adding too much to it that Abraham was a man of God. And yet Abraham never stood and preached a Bible message. Abraham never functioned as necessarily a missionary or a full-time Christian servant. Abraham was just a man who believed God. He's just like a lot of you men in here. He was successful in business. He had a wife. God eventually gave him some children. And just day by day, he followed God. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a missionary. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't involved in Christian school ministry. He was just a man who lived his life and he followed God. And God said, hey, he's a friend of mine. He's a man of God. I thought about Moses. Moses was a man of God. The Bible says in Exodus 33 and verse number 11 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Moses, I suppose one could make the case that he's a little bit more like maybe what a preacher would be today, but he certainly communicated and addressed the nation, but he was more, in my mind, he was more of a political leader, more of a national leader than he was a full-time Christian servant. Moses followed God, he believed God, he obeyed God, he accepted the calling that God had for his life. And the Bible says that God spoke to him as a man speaks with his friend. I think we could all venture to say that Moses was a man of God. Thought about David. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 14, Samuel is speaking to Saul and he says, God has rejected you from being king. And he's chosen someone else. He says about David, he says he's chosen someone who is a man after God's own heart. Speaking of David, that same phrase is reiterated in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 22. David was a man of God. And I just want you to know that it is my prayer and my desire that this church be filled with men and women who are near to God and distant from sin. You know, in a local church, this should not be an unusual thing. You should be able to walk into any local church and you should expect to find lots of godly men and lots of godly women. And I do believe that's the case here, but I also believe there could be more. There can always be more. There's always room for improvement. There's someone sitting in this room tonight and you'd have to be honest. You'd have to be honest with yourself and with God and you'd have to say, you know, I'm not really the man of God that I ought to be. I'm not really the woman of God that I ought to be. I'm not really the teenager of God that I ought to be. I'm not really as close to Him as I need to be. And I'm not really as far away from or distant from sin as I need to be. There's room for improvement in my life. Are you a man of God? Let me ask you this question. Do your children and do your spouse consider you to be a man of God? It's a great question. If I were to walk up to you and I were to ask the question, hey, are you a man of God? You might just say, well, yeah. I mean, I'm in church tonight. I mean, it's Sunday night. And most Christians I know don't go back to church on Sunday night. So I must be a man of God. But if I were to go to your children and I would ask them, hey, privately, away from everyone else, what's your dad like at home? Is he truly a man of God? Have you caught your dad meeting with God first thing in the morning? Have you caught him reading his Bible or on his face before God? Do you find your dad leading your family in the right ways? Have you ever caught your dad just handing out a gospel tract or telling someone about Jesus? Have you ever caught your mom sharing her faith over the phone or maybe by way of an email or a Facebook message? Are your parents, are they men of God? If I were to ask your family, we might get a lot different answer than we would get if we were to ask you. I'm just saying, may God raise up from this congregation men of God, women of God who will lead in these last days. I want us to notice the development and responsibilities of the man of God from this passage. We're again looking in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to notice, first of all, the change that produces a man of God. No one is just born a man of God. There's a process, a transformation that they must go through in order to arrive at this point, at this stage. So the change that produces a man of God. Now I want us to consider, first of all, as we consider this change, we consider every man's beginning. Every man's beginning. We were there just a moment ago, but the Bible introduces us to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. You don't have to take your Bible and go back there, but I want to just read that verse for you again. The Bible says in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, who was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy was born into a divided home. Timothy was born into a home in which he had a godly mother who was a Christ follower or a believer, but his father, the Bible says, was a Greek, and all indications are that his dad was lost. He did not know Jesus as his Savior. And some of you grew up in a similar home. Maybe you had a saved mom, but an unsaved dad, or maybe you had a saved dad or an unsaved mom. Some of you, sadly, you grew up in a home, and maybe it's still the case in which both mom and dad are lost. They don't know Christ as their personal Savior. Can I stop here for just a moment and say, none of that really matters all that much in your development as a man or a woman of God. In other words, if you grew up in a home like mine in which mom and dad knew Christ, walked with God, loved us, brought us to church faithfully, pointed us to God, you know, you can be a man of God growing up the way I did, but I'm looking across a sea of faces here of men and women who you didn't have that at all, not in the least. And yet you stand here today just as much of a man of God as I'll ever be. You've walked with God. You've fought some battles from your knees. You have a relationship with Him. You are near to God and you are distant from sin. Just like I'm attempting to be with my life. And I had all of the advantages. Every man's beginning is this, that we are all raised, or born, I should say, lost without Christ in our sins. Timothy was raised hearing stories of the God of the Hebrews, while at the same time hearing of the legends of Greek gods, and perhaps even well-known historical figures like Alexander the Great. Like every other man, Timothy was born a sinner who was separated from God, and yet Timothy would rise to become a man of God, even though he was never born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Timothy didn't have all of the advantages that maybe some of us have, and yet he still became a man of God. Why? Because something happened. And we consider what that is. We think, secondly, not only every man's beginning, but let's consider the man of God's decision. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look what Paul writes to Timothy, this second letter. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And no question, Timothy had an advantage in that he had a godly mother and he had a godly grandmother. There's something about a godly mom, isn't there? There's something about a godly woman in our lives that just makes it so hard. Sometimes we want to go our own way. We want to go do our own thing. But the last thing I want to do is to hurt that woman in my life. You know, to hurt a godly mother, to hurt a praying mother. And some of you, I've heard your stories, and some of you, you knew that your mom was praying for you. And it made all the difference in the world. And you felt, I cannot go my own way, and I cannot bring such heartache and disappointment into my mom's life because she's praying for me, because she loves me, she cares about me. Timothy had the same. But listen, at a certain point, Timothy had to decide for himself which direction he was going to go. Paul references an unfeigned faith. It's not a word that we use often. So we ask ourselves the question, what does unfeigned mean? Here's what it means. It just simply means real. It means genuine. It means authentic. Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that you have, it's on display for the whole world to see. Everyone in Lystra and the surrounding community, everyone knows your faith is real. You're well spoken of. It is reality. It has been tried. It has been tested. It has stood the test of time. That's the word unfeigned. It's real. It's genuine. Oh, there's a lot of people that might make a decision at an early age or maybe even a certain point, and we sit back and say, well, we want to see how this fruit begins to grow. And that's why the Bible tells us never to take a novice and appoint him to the position of pastor. Then a man that stands in that position is to be a man who has been tried, who's been tested. He has weathered some storms in life. As we consider this man of God, this young man by the name of Timothy, we find that Paul writes to him and he gives him this compliment. He says, you have an unfeigned faith. It's genuine. It's real. It's authentic. What does that mean? It just simply means that Timothy decided at some point in his life to follow Christ. And it changed him. It transformed him into something unique and different. You ought to ask yourself tonight, how has my Christian life made me a different person? It's a good question we ought to ask for from time to time. If the only answer that you can give is, well, it just means that I go to church more than I used to, it's not good enough. I'm glad you're here. I want you to know something. God wants so much more for you than just faithful church attendance. Oh, God wants you to be a soul winner. God wants you to be a giver. God wants you to be an example. God wants you to be a man of integrity and character. And if the only thing that's different about you tonight is the fact that you're in church more than you used to be. That's the only difference that Christ has made in your life, then something's wrong. Something's not right. Paul looked at Timothy and he said, no, you are a transformed man. Your faith is genuine, it's authentic, it's real, it is unfeigned. Can I say that no one just becomes a man of God by chance, they become one by choice. You must decide that this is what I want for my life. There may be someone sitting here tonight and you said, you know, I've never made that decision. I've never decided this is the direction that I want to go. Begin to put some things in my life that would help me to reach that eventual goal. I'm praying that some of you will do so tonight. So we see the change that produces a man of God. But notice, secondly, the challenge for the man of God. It's found in verses 11 and 12. Notice he says in verse number 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. So the first challenge for the man of God is that he must be capable or willing to flee some things in life. Well, obviously we see he's saying flee these things, and that would lead us to believe that he has already given us a list of some things that a man of God flees from. By the way, the idea of fleeing is the idea of running away from, getting as far away from these things as possible. Remember what I said earlier, distant from sin. So let's look back a couple of verses. In verses 9 to 11, I think we find the list of things that a man of God flees from. Verse number 9, the Bible says this. It says, but they that will be rich. I think the first thing that a man of God needs to flee is worldly advancement. They that will be rich. This is not saying there's something wrong with someone who is rich. Not at all. As we said a moment ago, Abraham was a friend of God, and Abraham was a very wealthy man. David was a man after God's own heart, and all indications would indicate that as David sat on the throne, he was doing pretty well financially. The idea of they that will be rich is the idea that this is my principal pursuit and passion in life, is to accumulate wealth, is to advance myself. What's the next stage that I can get in the place that I work? What's the next promotion that I get? What's the next square footage in the house that we need to have next to know that we're advancing down the line that we need to be advancing in? What's the next car level that I need to reach to know, for folks to know that I am going forward in life? What's the store that I need to shop at in which folks will say, wow, there's somebody who's impressive. They that will be rich, worldly advancement. The man of God, listen, is more concerned with treasure in heaven than he is treasure on earth. Jesus said that in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. He goes on to say, in after verse number 9, he says, they that will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And then he says in verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The man of God, listen, the man of God is content because he's not living for advancement here. And may God help us to get our focus off of just simply advancing in the world. And what's the next title that I need to achieve to feel better about myself? And may God help us to start to set our eyes somewhere else. And God, help me not necessarily to advance down here, but help me to advance in a different kingdom altogether, in a different realm. Help me to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Worldly advancement is something that we need to flee from. And maybe you've sensed in your life here recently, maybe just a desire for more and to accumulate more and to have more, and it's begun to drive you, and maybe it's begun to take your passion and pursuit away from Christ and to put it on something else. May God help us to flee from worldly advancement. Notice we're to flee, secondly, from temptation. He says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. I think Joseph is the textbook example of fleeing from temptation. Genesis chapter 39 and verse number 12, Joseph was faced with temptation. Joseph had every excuse in the book to give in, to yield to that temptation. And yet the Bible says that David reached a certain point where he literally ran. He ran. You know, there's some men in this room that need to start running from some things. You need to start running from some things. Some men in this room that perhaps you need to start running from some relationships that are a danger and a hindrance to your relationship with your spouse. There's some men in this room that perhaps need to run from some temptation that could potentially destroy you and destroy your entire family. We need to start practicing running just a little bit more. Joseph did it in a literal sense. He literally ran from this woman that was tempting him. You need to put some things into your life that will help you. When the temptation arises, when the issue comes up, that you can run away from it as fast as you can. I can almost picture Paul writing this particular thought and the idea of fleeing these things. Oh, thou man of God, flee these things. I can almost picture, because the scripture writers, certainly in the New Testament and the Christians in the New Testament, they knew Old Testament history well. And I can almost imagine that Paul had in his mind Joseph. Timothy, you be just like Joseph. When that temptation presents itself to you, you run as fast as you can and you run as far as you can away from it. You don't stick around for a second. Get away from the temptation. Can I say that our church, and can I say, amen, that your family needs you to be a man of God who will run away from temptation? I think the third thing that we're to flee is we're to flee foolish and hurtful lusts. The Bible talks about that in verse number 9. Can I tell you that many things our flesh desires are destructive? And they end up hurting us and they end up hurting those that we love. The Bible says about these foolish and hurtful lusts, they drown us in destruction and perdition. Here's what I'm trying to say tonight is this, that the man of God gets up every day with a determination that he is going to run as fast as he can and as far as he can away from certain things. And he already knows, listen, he's a discerning man, he already knows the areas in which there's a struggle. There's not a man in this room that doesn't know what his weak spot is. There's not a woman in this room. There's not a teenager in this room that doesn't recognize this is a weak area in my life. May God help us. If we're going to be distant from sin, we're going to have to flee from some things. But notice, secondly, he says not only the challenge is to flee from some things, but it's also to follow after some things. Look in verse number 11 again. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. We've talked about them already. And follow after these things, essentially, is what he's saying. And so the man of God, his challenge is to run away from things that are hurtful and destructive. And his challenge is also to run to things that will be good for him and that will be helpful. And he gives a list of these things. We'll touch on them briefly. Number one, we're to follow after. If you're going to be a man of God, you're going to follow after righteousness. He says that there. Follow after righteousness. According to a recent poll, 88% of Catholics and a majority of Presbyterian and Methodist evangelizers. These are people who are actively trying to share their faith. The faith of Catholicism, the faith of Methodism or Presbyterian. The recent poll, 88% of these people believe that if someone is generally good or they do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. 88% of those that are out sharing their faith, that are of the Catholic persuasion, and we ask us, well, why should that surprise us? That is what they believe. That shouldn't be a shock. Of course they believe in a works-based salvation. The problem with this idea is that the man of God is not righteous in order to be saved, but he's righteous because he has been saved. And what I'm trying to say is the scriptures completely repudiate this idea of righteousness regenerating a man. In fact, in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, the Bible states, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. In other words, if you're basing your salvation, the fact that you think you're going to heaven tonight upon the fact that you think you're a pretty good person, the Bible has something completely different to say about that. The Bible says that you couldn't be more wrong. That you're as headed for a crisis eternity in a place the Bible calls hell as the man who is wicked, who has committed crimes, and who perhaps is going to spend the rest of his life behind a jail cell. Because righteousness doesn't save anybody. His mercy saves us. But that does not mean that once we do get saved, once we do become Christ followers, that we ought not to follow after righteousness. What is righteousness? It is purity of heart and rectitude of life. It is conformity of heart and life to the divine law. And can I say that no natural man can possibly produce this? It's impossible. You, in your own flesh, will never be righteous, and neither will I. But I want you to know something. A man who has yielded to the Holy Spirit can see the fruit of righteousness begin to bloom and blossom in his life. God can produce in your life. Listen, God can produce in your life what you could have never produced in your own life. And some of you, you bear witness to that fact. Your family says, what happened to you? Who are you? And the truth of the matter is, you are who you have always been. The change maker in your life has not been you, but it's been him. Righteousness is something that we need to follow after if we're going to be a man of God. Number two, godliness. Much like righteousness, godliness is a religious life, a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties. You know, listen, the world ought to look at us and they ought to see something different. What should they see? They ought to see God through us. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse number 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the purpose of godliness, faith. The third thing that we're to follow after is faith. Faith is belief. It's the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence. Can I tell you that faith is the starting point for a relationship with God? For without it, we could never please him, according to Hebrews 11, 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I just want you to know something, that a man of God is constantly looking to take another step in his level of faith. What can I do next? Not to advance myself, but what can I do next to grow my faith? What step can we take next as a family that we might go further in our relationship with God? Faith is something we need to follow after. How about this one? Number four, love. Love just means to regard with affection. a man of God has love for God and love for others. Listen to what Jesus told his followers in John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. When asked in Matthew 22, 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus' answer was this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, something that a man of God follows after. Number five, patience. Patience. Listen to what a particular author wrote about this particular virtue. He said, among all the graces that adorn the Christian soul, like so many jewels of various colors and lusters, there is not one more brilliant than this of patience. Not one which brings more glory to God or contributes so much toward making and keeping peace on earth. He goes on to say, in the first place, patience is a virtue common to us with God. Long-suffering is His darling attribute, and what is dear in His sight ought not to be less precious in ours. And how marvelous is His patience, who daily pours His blessings on those men who as daily offend, affront, and dishonor Him. May God help us to be people of patience, for that's truly one of the great attributes of God. And then finally, the sixth thing we need to follow after is meekness. Meekness is softness of temper, it's mildness, it's gentleness, it's forbearance under injuries and provocations. And meekness is so important. Jesus said this about it in Matthew 5 and verse number 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The man of God is to be meek. You say, why is this significant? Because these are things that God Himself is saying through his apostle Paul. He is saying, these are things that you ought to be concerned about. If you were to sit down with someone that you loved and you said, you know what makes you happy? What's something that I could do to be a blessing to you? If you really cared about that person and they gave you a list of things, wouldn't you try to do those things? Yeah, I love that person. I want them to be pleased, and I want to bring joy into their life. Listen, God is sitting us all down tonight, and God is saying, let me give you a list of things, and there they are right there. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. By the way, as with any of these things, so is it with all these things. None of these you or I can produce on our own. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you're lost and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you might be sitting here saying, oh, okay, I think I know what He's saying. I think He's saying that if I'll just do these things, then I can have eternal life. That's not what I'm saying at all. And if you really think that, you've missed the whole thing. And can I also take it a step further? Does that not get you heaven? You can't even do those things on your own. None of us can. These are things that grow out of a relationship and a walk with God. Finally tonight, and we'll finish here, notice the challenge for the man of God is to flee some things. He's to follow after some things. But notice, finally, he is to fight the good fight of faith. If you look in verse number 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Scriptures describe the Christian life as a war. In fact, in the very next epistle, Paul is writing, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, and he says this to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. In fact, the Scriptures talk about it, how much of a war it is. It says this, that we as Christians, we are to be soldiers in this war. In verse number 3 of that same chapter, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse number 4, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You see, we recognize men and women who have worn the uniform today. Can I tell you something? The moment that you got saved, you were drafted into an army as well. You wear a uniform too. You may have never realized it, but you every day of your life, you're on a battlefield. You are fighting. And you're not fighting for your soul so that you can go to heaven, but you're fighting to defend His good name and to point others to Jesus and to pull other people away from the enemy and to bring them over to the side of God and over to the side of holiness and righteousness. If you're going to be a man of God tonight, you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. The man of God stands up to fight, and he does not back down. One of the men said, I think Brother John said this morning, he said, what did I learn from my time in the military? I learned not to quit. You know, it's sad. There's a lot of Christians that have quit. Doesn't mean they're not saved any longer, but they've just kind of sat down and gone off to the side, and they've become maybe somewhat of a casualty. May God help every last man and every last woman in this room tonight. Don't quit. Be a man of God. Be a woman of God. Listen, some of you, you have little children sitting down the row from you. You look down at them and you say, I'm going to be a man of God for that child. I'm going to be a woman of God for that child. We need to look around this church tonight and say, I need to be a man of God for this church. Because this church cannot go forward without men of God. You say, well, I thought just the preacher was a man of God. No, listen, every individual sitting in a pew tonight needs to be a man of God. How can we do that? How can we do that? We must be near to God and distant from sin. We must run away from some things. We must run to some things. And we must fight the good fight of faith. May God help us to do so. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. The man of God.